tougher than you realize that you are. You are. Go ahead. Go ahead. Last Sunday, I took our speaker for the weekend. I want to share with you today on a subject that is going to combine just a couple of thoughts that we've been sharing over the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, I brought a message about love that was undefiled. God really had laid a passage of Scripture on my heart from the book of James. And it really was the word religion that James used, and I was quoting out of the King James Version of the Bible, which still remains apparently where most of the Scripture I have committed to memory is from, after all of these years that I've been using a different version. And so pure religion and undefiled is this, James said, the brother of Jesus, that you care for the widow and orphan in their distress. It struck me in a powerful way that we can defile our religion. And it struck me that oftentimes, I think the people who have a defiled kind of religion, utterly unaware of it. We can be zealous in so many ways, and yet here is the brother of Jesus that I would emphasize grew up in the same home, exposed to the same teaching. Here he is saying, pure religion and undefiled is to care for the widow and orphan in their distress. Because even in that day, it was awfully easy for people to look at the needs of someone else and to feel as if they were unaffected by it, and to simply say, well, you know, be thou clothed, be thou fed. There are a number of places in the Word of God that I think give a strong warning toward taking on that attitude and that spirit. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. How many of you ever heard of Cain and Abel? What did Cain do? Yeah, killed him. Killed his own brother. And then God came and spoke, asked him where Abel was. And what was Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? I would suggest to you that just about every argument that we have that involves our society, our civic side of society, comes down to that one issue. Am I my brother's keeper? And I'm not sure that it's been totally and completely answered to this day. Some of you, if I just said, well, how about it? Are you your brother's keeper? Probably many of you would say, depends on which brother. Because sometimes that is where our mind goes. In the time of Jesus, that same basic question was asked. A guy came to Jesus, and he wanted to know what he had to do to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus asked him, you know, how do you read it? And he mentions that the primary commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the way it's worded again in the King James Version of the Bible is that man being willing to justify himself, that's the way it's worded, being willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Now that's an interesting thought and question, because the Word of God refers to neighbors liberally in the books of the law. You would find in the book of Deuteronomy several instances where neighbors are referred to. And that is really the context when Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in answering the question, who is your neighbor? And years ago, I had a bit of a breakthrough in my own understanding, and I realized your neighbor is whoever you decide your neighbor is. Your neighbor is opportunity, not obligation. Those two words really sum up a great deal about attitudes in the Christian life. Some would say, well, what am I obligated to do? That is an understanding essentially rooted in the law. And others would say, what do I have the opportunity of doing? And that would be an understanding that would be rooted in grace. And so the answer to that question is, your neighbor is anyone that you choose to love and show mercy toward. You can act as a neighbor toward that person. So that really was the context when I brought the message a few weeks ago, as they say, on that subject of pure religion and undefiled, because that word and that concept of defilement sort of got a hold of me. Now, to defile things is to make them impure. It's to corrupt them. I suppose, in a sense, if you took bacteria that was deadly and deliberately injected that into your own blood, that would be a form of defilement. That would be a very serious thing. But I found, as I looked through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that most references in the law of God to defilement were things that were essentially physical in nature. They had a lot of laws, a lot of rituals in the Old Testament law about things that you had to do to wash your hands because you were going to be handling, for instance, holy things. The priests had to wash their hands. You still see kind of a shadow of that in the practices of the Catholic Church. Now, I know that a lot of you are former Catholics. How many of you are? Just raise your hands, give me an, oh, that's what I'm beginning to figure out. So you do have a different understanding. You watch the priest, and the priest is wiping the chalice. He's wiping this, he's wiping that. That kind of is a throwback, if you will, to ritual of the Old Testament time. We don't want to defile things. We want them to be ceremonially clean. A Jew would not, for instance, go near or touch a dead body, because to touch a dead body would be to defile himself. He wouldn't eat pork. That still is true. If you're Jewish, you don't eat pork. The rest of us, porky ends up on the platter. And so that concept is there. But as they say, I just was feeling, okay, there is something more, something deeper. Now, God has said that religion can be defiled. And I was curious, where else would that thought appear? And so that led me into the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I have to give you context for this. I think a lot of you probably are familiar, whether you realize it or not, with this chapter of the Bible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? Now, how many of you in here are dads? And so, if you're a dad and you have a son, you understand there's a somewhat of a difference in how you would speak at times to a son and to a daughter. I'm assuming this. I have no daughters of the flesh. I do have two sons. And so there have been times that I brought them in to have a talk with them. I remember my younger son, Joshua. Some of you have met him. He had quite a take-charge personality when he was pretty small. I remember specifically calling him in. I'd overheard him expressing his alpha male dominance in the household. I called him in and stood him before me. I said, Joshua, I said, I want you to understand a couple of things. I said, God has really gifted you. He's given you a gift of leadership. There is going to come a time when you are going to have major responsibilities and when you are going to have major authority. You're going to be in charge, I think, of a lot of people. And he's nodding. He's looking excited. I said, the time isn't here yet. And you're going to have to back it off and wait your turn and learn some more things. How many of you have ever had God talk to you that way? God. I have. God's talked to me that way. He speaks to me as a father does to a son. He said, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. There's that word. And defile many. Title of the message, What Defiles Pure Love? A rightly lived Christian life requires the disciplined perseverance that was perfectly modeled by Jesus. How many of you believe that Jesus had an easy road? Had to have been very difficult being Jesus. I want you to think just of the expectations. How many of you have ever felt overwhelmed by high expectations? Wondered if you were able to meet the expectations of someone else, maybe of people in general. What were the expectations placed on Jesus? To be sinless? I don't remember a time in my life that I was not aware of sin being a problem for me. Some of my first memories are of situations when my father or my mother called me to account. I was raised old school. How many of you know what I mean by that? People today think that if you ever use what we used to call corporal punishment, that you're going to be raising up an abusive person. The most abusive people I have ever known were people who had no discipline at all. They developed a mean streak and selfishness and so on. So yes, I had my moments. I can remember in church when I was pretty young, I was up toward the front of the church. How many of you knew that when you were a pastor's kid that you were supposed to keep quiet during church? I was chasing a guy, probably going back and forth across the pew. That wouldn't have gotten me a whipping. But then he circled around and went to the pew in front and began to run down it, and I pursued him. And I felt someone grab my arm, and I realized I was being dragged out of the service. That was Mama. I've told you, I respected my dad, but I feared my mom. She took me downstairs, and she proceeded to give me a whipping. Now, when Mom was serious, she didn't use her hand. Some of you are going to recoil at this. When she was really serious, it was the belt. How many of you have ever gotten it with the strap? It didn't ruin me, okay? I want you to know it did not ruin me. But that day I thought it might. Now, I knew the way the girl worked. Within myself, my 7-year-old mind, I thought, she wants to hear me holler. She's not going to quit until she hears me holler. And so I'm going to holler. Early and loud. So she gave me the whipping, and I gave her the howling I was certain that she was after. And then, as I was still feeling sorry for myself and whimpering, when she was finished, she said, "Now you're going back upstairs, and you're not going to go upstairs whimpering and crying." She said, "You're going to walk in like a man. You're going to put your shoulders back, you're going to put your chin up, and you're going to go walking in like a man." And so I did my best as a 7-year-old boy to walk in like a man. You know, when you're 7, you can't totally understand what like a man means, but think John Wayne. I noticed that people were looking at us intently as I walked in the side aisle. Turns out that there was a register down in the room immediately below. And they heard every bit of the conversation. Mama loved me enough to whip me. And I want you to think about Jesus now. He's being raised in what I'm certain was a pretty strict household. He's the oldest brother, but he doesn't sin. He doesn't lie. Jesus, have you cleaned your room? Yeah. He doesn't do that. He isn't mean to his younger siblings. He doesn't tackle them while Mary is outside gathering food or water. He doesn't tackle his brother, smack him beside the head, and say, if you tell Mom, I'm just going to deny it. Some of you look horrified, and others of you are going, yep, that's the way it was in my house. Imagine the expectations. Imagine for a moment when it began to settle in on Jesus, who he truly was. Just reading the scriptures and seeing what awaited him. You might say, well, I don't think he necessarily understood. Oh, he's the Son of God. Of course he understood. Imagine reading the 22nd Psalm if you were Jesus. The 53rd chapter in the book of Isaiah. If you were Jesus, seeing the cruel fate, if you will, that awaited him, understanding the severity of the suffering that he would have to endure to carry out his mission and to be fully obedient. God's correction is something that any true Christian is going to experience. How many of you have had times when God had to correct you since you've been a believer? Do I have any takers for this past week? God loves you. Of course he's going to correct you. He wants you to be raised up into holiness, not only to glorify himself, but to make your life better. He wants to get out of you the things that would corrupt you and defile you. And so God is going to bring correction to that. And that correction, we've just read, is not going to be pleasant at the moment. But afterward, it's going to yield the fruit of righteousness. It's going to bring about the right things in your life. Now, God's correction can be internal. It can be external. Or it can be both. You might wonder, okay, what on earth do you mean by that? Well, sometimes God simply speaks to you and says, you were wrong. Have you ever had that moment when God spoke to you and said, you were wrong, you need to apologize? I have something to say. Just going to make this as a factual statement. If you never say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, you have an emotional disorder. Because you certainly have times when you are wrong, and you certainly have times when you ought to say, I'm sorry. That occurred to me years ago. I knew a gal back in West Michigan, and she was having a problem with a lot of people, about 25 roughly. And her husband came in to speak to me and said, I think we're going to have to leave the church. I said, why? He said, well, you know, the women of the church don't like my wife. I said, really? And he said, yeah. I said, how many? Now, understand, I knew the answer to all these questions. He said, well, about 25 women. I said, well, let's give this some thought. I said, so we have 25 women who have a problem with one, and one woman who has a problem with 25. Which one do you suppose has the problem? He said, well, I have to defend her. She's my wife. I said, what you have to defend is the truth. I said, and she needs to understand that she bears some responsibility in this situation. He and I are great friends. She overcame her problems. She now pastors in the Wesleyan denomination. So we praise God for that. But it was awfully easy for her at that time in her life to take the fingers of responsibility and to point them elsewhere at times. If you always do that, there's something wrong. So there should be times in your life that God speaks to you internally. Sometimes it's external. That tends to be what we talk about. Well, I wonder what God is trying to show me. Why do you wonder that? Well, because my car broke down, and I lost my job, and my dog died all on the same day. God's got to be showing me something. I've surprised people before by simply saying, maybe. Maybe. How many of you have read it rains on the just and on the unjust? That means that not every time that you suffer hardship is that a reflection of the discipline of God. But sometimes it may be. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So if you, for instance, have a problem with drunkenness and you get pulled over and arrested and you have a DUI, and maybe you've done that two or three times, and so they keep you in jail for a while. That, I suppose, could be called an external form of correction. There's something that you can control that can be changed to make that not happen anymore in your life. That's what the law is all about. It's to protect us from others, but it's to protect others from us, and sometimes to protect us from us. And so it can be internal, it can be external. Sometimes both things are happening. The critical thing is when it's God's correction, you know it, because you have a guilty conscience. How many of you knew that Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all? When you've done things that are wrong and bad things happen, I'm thinking you probably associate the bad stuff that's happening with what you did that was wrong. And it's revealed to you that you did wrong and it needs to be corrected. God's internal correction often comes in the form of what we call conviction. I feel conviction at times. friend of mine, Roger Freed. Roger's a pastor. He's been out in Kansas for years, and I've missed him. We're great friends. Roger and I used to have an annual overnight retreat, a prayer retreat, where we would kind of do an accountability thing, share from the Word of God, spend time in prayer. And one year while we were doing that, Roger said, he's a great preacher, he said, "John, do you ever preach yourself under conviction?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I do." He said, "Sometimes I'm about halfway through the message, and God says, 'So how are you doing?'" So conviction, just the certainty of knowledge that somehow, some way, that you have done something that is wrong. Maybe you've defiled yourself in some way. Now, Jesus said this as well. He said, "It is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth. For what comes out of his mouth comes from the heart." Now, what Jesus was saying is, okay, as Jews, we take it seriously. If we drink from a cup that hasn't been properly washed, and yet the words that come out of our mouth sometimes are not honoring to God. Sometimes there are words that are foul. Sometimes there are words that are spoken in a sinful anger. Sometimes they are words that are intended to wound, to hurt, to cause destruction on the part of someone else. And so Jesus has indicated, yes, it's what comes out of the heart that is so defiling. I want to share with you what God's prescription is for a convicted heart. Because some of you may have come into church today with a lingering sense of conviction. There's something that God isn't happy about. He's been talking to you about it. Now, I just want to say, I know how the process goes, at least for guys like me. You may try to think your way around it. You may rationalize it. How many of you have the ability to rationalize? I made an observation a few years ago, which was that the more intelligent you are, the more highly developed your skills of rationalization may be. If you're a simple-minded person, you may have a couple of rationalizations come by that you easily dismiss. But if you're a sophisticated person, you may be able to really elaborately excuse your shortcomings. And so perhaps you're here, you're feeling some conviction. God gave us a prescription. You'd find it in verse 12. Of what we read. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. In other words, worship. Strengthen your feeble arms. It's an Old Testament reference. Strengthen the feeble arms. They worshiped like so. I'm not going to get into that whole thing about, is it proper when you worship if you lift up holy hands to have the palms out or the palms in? I don't know. I think if God cared, he probably would have said something about it in his word. Make sure your palms face inward so the blessing comes in and does not fall off at the elbow. I'm just telling you, I've heard it. So praise can protect you from defilement. Praise is the ability, I think, in part, to see beyond the present pain and beyond the present hardship. Praise is the ability of seeing the face of God while you shovel the snow one more time. Yeah, I know, if you're a middle-aged man, you bet you can see God. You're out there, you know, and wondering if you're having the big one. I can joke about it because I've had my own problems. So that praise is very important. But he also mentions the knees. That's prayer. To get on your knees before God and be a supplicant before him. Prayer has a number of effects. One thing it does, prayer changes things. You talk to God, God acts. You know, you talk to God and you share your heart, and now God is on the job, and God takes care of things when you ask. But in addition to that, prayer reminds you who's in charge. God isn't coming to you, praying to you. God doesn't come, say to, let's just pick on a random victim. God doesn't come to Josh Roman and say, Josh, I'm in trouble here. I need your help. And if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. Has God ever done that? He's come to you and asked you to do things that he wanted done, but he wasn't up a creek without a paddle if you didn't do it. But we come to God, and we're the ones doing the asking. It does. It reminds you who is in charge. It reminds you of where the power truly lies. It reminds you where the ultimate authority lies. And so, prayer. But then a third thing is mentioned. And the way I have interpreted this, when he says, make level paths for your feet, that would be so you don't stumble. God wants us to really have personal spiritual boundaries. How many of you are familiar with the word convictions? Convictions. Things that you believe would be wrong for you that might not be for someone else. Do you have any? My generation did a tremendously good job of tossing out convictions. We tossed out the whole concept of convictions. We went on about how this wasn't wrong and that wasn't wrong, and how the older generation was all too legalistic, and we could do all of these things and we could have perfect freedom, to the point where a lot of people in my generation, I don't think have any convictions whatsoever. Now, here's the thing about convictions. You need them. How many of you have spiritual weaknesses or areas of shortcoming? What do you do to protect yourself in those areas? Let's suppose that you are a man who had a weakness for women. I'll just come out and say it. You ought to have some boundaries in your life. You ought to say, well, I'm not going to begin to talk about personal things with attractive women. I'm not going to meet with a woman alone. I'm not going to, I'm not going to, I'm not going to. Why? Because then you take the opportunity away from yourself of doing the wrong thing. Let's suppose you have a problem with alcohol. You have a weakness where that's concerned. You know you have a weakness. Does it make a lot of sense to keep it in the house? Had a gal years ago when I pastored down in Indiana. Her name was Fern. Fern came forward to the altar one night at revival. My dad was actually there preaching for us. She came forward. She prayed to receive Christ, and then she told us that she believed that it was very important that she quit smoking. And she said God had told her that. And so I had never really smoked. I didn't know what that was like. I knew it can be hard for some people. So I thought I'd try to encourage her. And I took a guy with me that said he had had a battle quitting, but he had. I took him with me out to her house, and we were praying for her that God would help her stay strong with this. And I looked up and I saw that she had several cartons of cigarettes on top of the her shelves. And I said, "Fern, what are those there for?" "Well, they're there in case I don't make it." God wants us to have a strong commitment to healthy, unencumbered relationships. Seek after holiness and peace with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. Peace with all people may not be possible. Can we just say that? Some people you can't make peace with. They're troubled. They enjoy conflict. I've mentioned to you before, I think I have a friend in West Michigan. He was an auto mechanic, owned his own business, backyard business, but a big backyard business. And he had a thing up on the wall in his shop, picture of a pig. And it said, "Never get into a mud wrestling contest with a pig. When it's over, you'll be dirty, and you'll realize the pig liked it." Some people enjoy it. Some people seem to have a need for it. Some people, I guess, are just caught in that kind of a circle. But you can seek after peace with people, and you should seek after peace with people. Why? Because there are high consequences. This is my last point, and I need you to really focus in. Without a strong commitment to forgiveness, roots of bitterness will grow and spread until love is completely choked out and nothing except loneliness and regret remains. Where do you see that, Pastor? See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God would mean that you fail to give others the grace that you yourself have wished to receive. See that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. A bitter root. Well, you know how roots are. They're down in the ground, and they are just absorbing. What's the word we use? Is it osmosis? No? Correct me. What? Pardon? Okay. Roots kind of act like a sponge. Pardon? Capillary action, that sounds right. Who came up with that? Hey, Tommy, thank you. Gave me a lot more help than what Colonel Davis did. Yeah. Capillary action. That's the way your spirit works. My question would be, what kind of root is out there in your spirit? Is it a root system that is actually absorbing love and joy and peace? Is it absorbing grace? Is it absorbing positive things? As you absorb things into your emotions and into your life, what's the nature of it? Or is it a bitter root that only seems to absorb into it the negative and the hurtful? Is your life full of thoughts of the grace of God and how wonderful God has been and how much He has blessed you and the love that you have for others? Or is your life full of going back there to that place over and over again and remembering again the wound, remembering again the hurt, remembering again the disappointment, feeling again the anger? I know people who spend their entire lives soaking up anger, soaking up hurt, soaking up disappointment. And invariably, if that is you, you will feel that you have had experiences that others have not had. But the fact of the matter is, you haven't. It's how you interpret them and how you deal with them that is different. If something happened in your life years ago and it's negative, you won't be able to forget it until you forgive it. You won't be free of it until you forgive it. If you're dragging that thing around like an anchor to your spirit, God wants you to have freedom. And the only way that you will have freedom is if you cut the chain. And the only thing that will sever that chain is a conscious, willing act of forgiveness that sometimes you make over and over and over again. I've had too many people tell me about the guy that abused him 40 years ago, and I really sympathize with that, and I feel that pain. I've heard that story way too many times. But what are you going to get him out of your life? They're not going to be out of your life until you forgive them. And some people, I suppose, think, well, if I forgive him, he's off the hook. I want to share a thought with you. He's not on the hook now. The very feelings that you have aren't doing a thing to him. They're killing you. The only hook he is on is God's hook. And if you forgive him, they still have to deal with God. And God is the one who is able to do it right. He's able to punish right, but he also knows when a person's heart has changed, and he will forgive right if they ought to be forgiven. You can trust God to do the right thing with your anger that you can't do. And you can be free of it. But if you're not, it will defile you. And it will defile every person you come into contact with. Bitter parents eventually have bitter kids. And if something doesn't break the chain, eventually they have bitter grandkids. I think that America's biggest single problem is right here at this point. We are full of bitter people in this country. We are full of people who will not forgive. People who choose, unwittingly at times, to see the wrong and the bad in every situation. We talk about fake news now. I never heard about fake news until recently. We talk about fake news. Fake news is any news I don't want to believe. Guys, if the church doesn't be the church, what is going to happen to the rest of us? We must lead. And sometimes that begins with you. And it begins with you making a conscious choice. And we think of spiritual leadership always as picking up more weight. And I tell you, genuine spiritual leadership isn't picking up weight, it's throwing off weight. Let us throw off the sin, every weight, and the sin that so easily entangles. So when are you going to throw it off? Don, that's a good idea. Don Kronk says right now. I want to challenge you. Make your life better. Make the lives of people around you better. Be an easier person to be around. Be a person who is a positive influence on others around them. and throw it off, get rid of it, choose to forgive, and purify your own heart in doing so. One thing that sometimes helps is this. I think it helps to come down to an altar and leave it right there. It's kind of simple. Sometimes I think you ought to actually write it down on a piece of paper. Yeah, paper in your hand, you could do that. Write it down. Write that person's name. Put it right down, or put down what they did. And then bring it here and say, Lord, I commit this into your hands, and I am done with it. And turn and walk away and leave it there and never pick it up again. Never pick it up again. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning there would be some people who would choose to lay their burden down. There are people here that have burdens, in some cases heavy burdens. There are people here, Lord, who unwittingly are just feeding a defilement into their own life over and over again. And that root defiles others also. I pray that they would choose today to emancipate themselves spiritually and to actually rid themselves of something that is incredibly destructive in their life. I know, Lord, that you will give peace. I know that their capacity for love will be enlarged. I know that you will give them through this the ability of feeling joy again. And so I pray that you would just give them the boldness, the strength, the resolve to act, and to act now. Lord, I thank you for that. Now, if you're here and that's you, I want you to come. And whether you put a paper down or put your hand on the altar, I want you to leave it here. I don't want it in your car going home with you this afternoon. Who is there? Someone out here should lead the way. Lord, I thank you for speaking. I thank you that people are hearing your voice. And I just pray that you would deliver somebody right now from the power of their own rationalization, the power of their own intellect, to be able to talk themselves around what to you would be a clearer reality. Help them to deal, Lord, not with life the way they wish it was in this moment, but life the way it is. I pray that you would give them that grace. And I pray that yet more decisions would be made. But for those who are here, I pray that you will give them a cleansing right now, that you would cleanse down into their heart, into the depth of their spirit and soul. I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would wash them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Wash them with the water and the basin of a humble spirit. Cleanse, purify, heal, make whole. We thank you for all of your great and precious promises. In Jesus' name, amen.